You know, one truth you can take to the bank is this. Whatever God starts, he finishes. And you know, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, we see one of the most important projects that God begins in us, that he always sees through to completion. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we read these words, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, it's very interesting how Peter uses the word "tested by fire" in regards to our faith. Does it take many laps around the block in the Christian life to encounter those kind of tests, those kind of trials, those kind of experiences that we have where our faith gets a pretty good workout? And passages like this tell us that this is not something that should be unexpected. In fact, it's very interesting that Peter would use the term "testing" here. The word "testing" or "tested by fire" refers to the process of purifying gold, taking a sample of gold and putting it in a crucible, a ceramic little container, heating it up until the gold liquefies. And as the gold liquefies, the impurities within rise to the surface. And the metal worker working with the gold will then be able to just scoop off the top those little bits and pieces of impurity and make the gold that much more precious and valuable. In fact, we're told that those who work with fine metals like gold will continue the process and continue to, say, heat up the gold and allow it to cool off and heat it up again until they get to the place where a mirror image is created, where they can see their face in the very surface of the gold. What an interesting image, then, that Peter paints for us regarding what God is up to within our lives. Because this is a classic good news, bad news proposition. The good news is this: God sees your faith as a very precious thing. Did you know that? So, sometimes we think we're just sort of hanging around in the kingdom of God, or that God sort of lets us in, but, you know, he's not all that excited about seeing us. No, far from it. Your faith brings a smile, even more than a smile. It brings rejoicing to the very heart of God. In fact, it's been said, and I think accurately so, there's no more sincere sacrifice of praise that you can give to God than simply putting your trust in him. And so, God does put great value on our faith. He sees it as gold, but oh, just like an expert in fine metals sees that gold, he not only sees it valuable and precious for what it is, but also for what it can be when that purifying process is finally finished. When God looks at us, he's not going to be satisfied with you and me until he can look at our lives and see the very image of Jesus reflected back at him. And that, my friends, is the disconcerting news. Because God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And sometimes we wish, I think, truth be told, that God would sort of leave us alone, that we've grown enough, that after all, haven't we progressed a lot more than the average bear in the Christian life? And, you know, I've gone through this trial, and maybe when you've gone through a great trial, maybe even a time where you had a great victory in your walk with God, you kind of had this feeling like, boy, wouldn't it be great if now the theme music would come up and the credits would roll and people would walk out of the theater, and I've had my triumph in the Lord, and now it's just smooth sailing till I get to glory. Well, I think we'd all like that. But it just ain't the case when it comes to God. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. If you want an example of someone that went through that daunting discovery, that with God, the words "good enough" just aren't in his vocabulary, you need look no farther than Joseph. If you've been with us in our study in the life of Joseph, you know that Joseph has been put through some pretty major trials, trials that would probably cause most of us to fold up like a house of cards. Betrayed by his own brothers, he still hung on to his faith. He was found faithful even while tempted and tested in the house of Potiphar, the Egyptian guard, when Potiphar's wife came on to him. Rather than indulging himself or saying, well, where was God when I needed him? I deserve a little happiness in my life. Well, no. Joseph said, how could I do this great sin and sin against God in this way? Well, once again, he passed that test with flying colors. And what did it get him? Tossed into jail. And while tossed into jail, again, God used the profound and awesome gifts that God had given to Joseph in the lives of two individuals, the king's baker and his cupbearer. He accurately interpreted both of their dreams and told the cupbearer, when you're restored to your position, as your dream indicated, don't forget about me. Remember me, because I'm not in this prison for anything that I've done. Well, promptly, that cupbearer forgot about Joseph. For a whopping 2 years, Joseph went through probably one of the more difficult trials in the Christian life, simply hanging in when hope seemed to be fading away. And yet at the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. He had a dream about 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty, and no one could interpret the dream. And the cupbearer said, oh, I remember my transgressions. I remember my sin now. There's a guy that we ran into in prison, and he told me exactly what my dream meant. This guy can give you the interpretation, Pharaoh. And so Joseph did. In fact, he even tacked on to his interpretation these dreams of plenty and dreams of famine. A piece of pretty right-on advice. You need to prepare. You need to set somebody over the land of Egypt so that when these years of plenty are going down, you can gather all the grain into the barns, and then you'll have enough to last this 7 years and then some. And Pharaoh said, who can we put over a task like this? A man of wisdom in whom is the Spirit of God. And Joseph, just as his personal dreams had foretold, found himself literally catapulted from the pit to prison. It was one of those overnight success stories, 7 years in the making. Well, Joseph found himself in this place of prominence. In fact, not only prominence, Pharaoh looked at him and said, look, I'm going to give you my signet ring. When you ride down the street, everyone's going to say, bow the knee, only next to me alone are you going to have power in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh then gave him a wife, from a woman by the name of Asenath, and he had two sons. One of them he named Ephraim, which meant fruitful, for God had made him fruitful in the land of Egypt. And the other he named Manasseh, which meant forgetfulness, for the Lord had caused him to forget all the sorrow of his father's house. Well, I'm sure from Joseph's point of view, he would have wished, probably hope above hope, that was it. Hadn't we gone through enough, God? You know, here I am, you know, I'm in a place where, you know, you're using me to basically save the entire world. All these nations are coming, and they're going to get their deliverance because of the interpretation of the dream you gave me. You've given me the wisdom to oversee these things. You've given me a family. You've given me this wonderful restoration, this beautiful compensation for all the suffering and hardship that I went through. Isn't that enough? And God smiles and says, no. In fact, Joseph was going to see his testings and his trials become far more personal than he could have ever imagined, even during those times of darkest imprisonment. That's where he picked things up in Genesis 42 and verse 1. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Here's a pathetic picture. You've got Jacob and his sons, and the famine, just as Joseph predicted, is hitting with a vengeance. The brothers are just sort of staring at each other like saying, you know what to do? I don't know what to do. I mean, they'd run out of options. They'd run out of ideas. And he said, why do you look at one another? He said, behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy it for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, why were they so hesitant to go down to Egypt? If Jacob had heard about this, surely they'd heard about this. Why were they just staring at each other when the solution to their problems was staring them in the face? Well, remember, these guys were dealing with what you would call a massive bout of guilty conscience. They remembered the last encounter they'd had with Egypt. The last thing they saw of their little brother Joseph was him being hauled by the Midianites off into captivity, into a living death in Egypt. And so the idea of going back, in a sense, to the scene of the crime probably didn't suit them very well. So there they go. The 10 brothers go down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now notice, Jacob didn't trust his 10 sons farther than he could throw them, and probably with good reason. All we have seen as far as the track record of Jacob's sons in the intervening chapters there have been, bright spots, like Judah's unfortunate set of circumstances with his daughter-in-law. We discovered something, that going through hard times and difficulties, well, sometimes it doesn't build character, it just reveals character. And Jacob came to the conclusion that he had raised a bunch of characters here. So the last thing in the world he was going to entrust to these guys was the life of his youngest son, Benjamin, the life of the one who was born to his beloved wife, in whom he could probably still see her features, probably still see her eyes. He wasn't going to allow the possibility of both of these sons of Rachel to be lost to him. So he sends the 10 on down. Now, verse 6, Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come over to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, here we see an interesting juncture here. Here's Joseph going about his business, parceling out the grain to the different people from different lands that came here. You know, again, Joseph was smart enough not only to take care of domestic affairs for Egypt, but to put the surrounding nations into a place where they were absolutely dependent upon Egypt for their livelihood. Now, this was not only something that could prevent, say, desperate acts of war or incursion or these people coming against Egypt because they had all the grain, but also it was something that would probably pay dividends in the future. Because again, if Egypt was seen by the peoples around them, not as a rival, but as someone that came along and supported them during their greatest hour of need, well, you can't buy that kind of public relations and diplomatic capital. So Joseph was definitely thinking ahead here, and he was going about his regular business. But then he sees his brothers come, and they bowed before him with their faces to the earth. Well, where have we seen a very similar set of circumstances described in the Word of God? Remember the dream that got Joseph in trouble in the first place? As a very young man, God gave him a dream and said, "I saw myself as a large sheaf of wheat, and I saw, again, 11 sheaves of wheat bowing down before me." Well, once again, here we see that that dream was being fulfilled right there in the midst. So if Joseph sees that God is answering his prayer, why does he treat them roughly? Why does he give them a hard time? He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, I think probably for a couple of different reasons. First of all, they hadn't seen Joseph in years. The last time they saw him, he was quite a young man. He was a full-blown adult at this time, and people change and mature and so forth. The other thing is this: I don't think they were looking for Joseph. I think the farthest thing in their mind was the idea of seeing their little brother alive again, especially in the position that this man was in. So once again, we see him, in a sense, keeping his brothers at arm's length. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. He remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. and said to them, you are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, here he turns up the volume a little bit on. He accuses them not of being individuals in desperate need, just coming to, find some sustenance for themselves and their homeland. He accuses them of being spies. He really treats them pretty badly. Now, why does he treat them badly? Why does he, in a sense, turn the tables on them in such a rough way? Well, there's a couple of different theories. One of them is that Joseph, just like you and just like me, we'd found ourselves tossed into a pit and sold into slavery and consigned to a living death. Remember, after they had gotten done tossing him into a pit, tearing off the coat of many colors, it says they sat down and had a meal together. Yeah, we really worked up an appetite dispatching that little kid. So, again, you might begin to have a little bit of a grudge to hold against people who treated you in just this way. The other side of it is this, and I think it's probably more accurate, because notice it says that Joseph takes this tack when he remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Notice it doesn't say he remembered the bitterness of heart that he held towards them. He doesn't say he remembered the pain which they had caused him, but he remembered the fact that God had told him there was a plan here. There's a plan not only for him, but for the entire household of Jacob, and that he was going to be instrumental in all of this. And I think understanding that and keeping that lens intact, I mean, you can go either way on this, and there's a case to be made that Joseph, like any other normal human being, would have his trouble working through his bitterness or his anger towards these people, and I don't discount that. But I think the fact that what he does here is motivated by his dreams tells me that rather than acting out of bitterness, he's really acting out of faithfulness. Rather than acting out of, I'll show you and I'm going to balance the books here, no, he wanted to be a part of God's plan in the midst of this circumstances. And, you know, I think this is such an important point for us. When we find ourselves coming face to face with outrageous life circumstances, we find ourselves, for instance, in a place where we come face to face, say, with people who've hurt us deeply or have done wrong things to us, we really do have two fork in the road and two different alternatives in how we're going to approach this. You can decide under those set of circumstances to follow the ways of this world. Don't get mad, get even. You can decide, you can exact your pound of flesh, and now you're in the place where you can really make life tough on them, and maybe, you know, they're coming to you for money, or maybe they're coming to you for comfort, or maybe they're coming to you for assistance or something like that. I don't know why they're coming to you, but they're beholding to you, and you're like, okay, you owe me big time, and I'm going to make you pay. I might help you out, but there's going to be some serious groveling going around here. See this peanut? I want you to push it around the parking lot with your nose and come back here, and then when you're done with that, then we'll... You can go that way. And sometimes people do go that way. And sometimes people think that that's going to be the way they achieve some peace, by balancing the books. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. There's no way you can ever balance the books. There's no way that by exacting retribution or treating people as badly as they've treated us, that somehow it makes all the pain go away. In fact, it just doubles the pain. I think that's why the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 31 are so important, especially when we're dealing with individuals who caused us deep hurt in life. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's a saying in recovery circles that getting healthy is the best revenge. Living your life well, living your life without, say, a huge burden on your neck that causes you to walk through stooped and looking at the ground instead of looking up to heaven and realizing how good God has been to you. Boy, living a life where the joy of the Lord's your strength, where you, kind of like Joseph, even name a son forgetfulness, because, again, you realize that carrying a grudge is letting someone live rent-free in your mind. And oftentimes those people who've hurt us most deeply are painfully oblivious to the fact they've done us wrong. But again, here Joseph gets the opportunity to either be an instrument of justice, as far as he would understand it, or to be an instrument of God's work within these guys' lives. So why, you know, you say, well, okay, Scotty, you remember the dreams, but why treat them so roughly? Why say to them, you were spies? I think what he was looking for was their response. If they said, well, you know, we're certainly no great sheikhs, but, you know, we're not spies. Well, the reason he brings up this idea about spies and the nakedness of the land is because one of the most practiced arteries for attack on the Egyptian Empire had been various nations from the north coming down through the area we would know as Palestine today across the Sinai Desert. It was one of the least defended areas in the land of Egypt. And so this idea of them coming from Canaan, you know, some people would say, well, you're spies because you're scared, you know, I mean, it would make sense because this is our weak point and you're searching out for all of this. But I think he was looking for their response. He said, you know, we're one-man sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. And he said, no, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And he said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. Well, understand something. If Joseph's brothers had said, instead of, well, we're honest men, you know, we're sincere, we're just, you know, we've got no ulterior motives here. If they had just simply said, well, you know, we've got nothing really to recommend ourselves, we got a need, I think there might have been a very different set of circumstances going on here. But the fact of the matter was, Joseph was cooperating with God, I think, in one of the most important works that God ever does in the life of an individual. That work can be summed up in one word, conviction. Conviction. God showing us just how badly, just how desperately we really need his touch. Do you realize that's the number one work of the Holy Spirit in this world today? You know, when you think about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, oftentimes we find ourselves thinking about spiritual gifts or signs and wonders or miracles or a rip-roaring church service where everyone is just blessed out of their socks. And we say, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But did you know that the number one work of the Holy Spirit according to Jesus is very different? In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, we discover what this primary work of the Holy Spirit in this world today is really all about. In John, chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, Jesus said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now notice what the number one priority of the Holy Spirit is. It's to open the minds of non-believers, people that don't have a relationship with God, to their utter need for a relationship with God. That means he convicts us of sin. If you're still running around with the idea that you're going to get to heaven because you're a pretty good person, you know, you're at least as good. If God grades in the curve, you're going to get on in. You're at least as good as the other people you see around here. You have not been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he does it one-on-one. He doesn't bring you into comparisons. He just says, okay, here's my standard. Here's my perfection. Here's my holiness. How do you stack up against that? Not how do you stack up against your neighbor, but how do you stack up against that? You see, this is the first step towards salvation, because unless you know you've got sin, you're never going to look for a Savior. Now notice the second thing he's here to convict us on is righteousness, that a right relationship with God is available through Jesus Christ, and judgment, that we've all got to make a choice, and that choice matters. It's going to have eternal consequences. But understand this, the first step towards anyone coming to God is that sense of spiritual need. And again, you see it a lot. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, yeah, you know, I tried reading the Bible. It made me feel bad. Here's an interesting insight for you. Good. I'm glad it did. Because that means the Holy Spirit's tapping you on the shoulder going, all's not well here, kid. Again, so important to understand that Joseph, again, I think being led by the Holy Spirit, is bringing these guys to the place where they understand that they've sinned. He said, it is as I spoke to you, verse 14, you're spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring back your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Now, I think it's a very interesting thing that these individuals who consigned Joseph to slavery in Egypt now get a taste of their own medicine. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Well, understand something. If you wonder sometimes why, well, maybe people are mean to you, ask yourself a question. Have you been mean to other people? If you ask yourself the question, why, I just can't believe these people are gossiping about me. Have you been the type that's passed along a juicy morsel or two in your life? That's reaping and sowing. How interesting. These brothers got a taste of prison life. Not just being slaves in Egypt, but prisoners in Egypt. They had, in fact, reaped what they'd sown. Verse 18, then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. How interesting that Joseph would use the term Elohim to describe God. If this guy is just your thoroughgoing pagan Egyptian individual, I'm sure he would have said, do this and live, for I fear Pharaoh. Well, or I fear Osiris, or I fear Isis, or whatever the local deity of choice might be. I fear Ra. But notice he uses the word Elohim. You would think that the brothers might go, that's a little weird. This Egyptian official using the name of the true and living God to talk to us. But apparently they were pretty oblivious to this. Do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of you, your brothers, be confined to your prison house, but you go carry again the famine, carry grain for the famine to your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Ah, conscience is beginning to awaken in these hard-hearted individuals. So much so, in verse 22, Reuben answered, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. You know, it's funny, you know, when you speak a language and people don't think you speak a language, how sometimes they'll be a lot more free to express their opinions. You know, I can't tell you that I am an expert or fluent in Spanish, but I had 3 years of it at the U of A. And so sometimes when I'm in a situation and some people start speaking Spanish to each other and they start saying things about me, I'll stop and say, yo hablo español. And they go, oh, you know, yikes. Well, these guys were absolutely convinced that Joseph didn't hablo Hebrew. And so they were free to speak among themselves exactly what was on their mind. And here you see the person going, man, this blood's required of us. You know, just like we threw him in that pit and he was in prison in there. We've been in prison. You know, our sin is finding us out in the whole bit. And then Reuben helpfully chimes in with the, didn't I tell you so? Isn't it funny how hindsight's 20/20 in these situations? But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now here you see that Joseph isn't, you know, I mean, I just think this is another piece of the puzzle that tells us that Joseph isn't just here to get his pound of flesh. He's not enjoying this. He would much rather be reconciled to his brothers and be done with all of this. But here we see the fact that his heart is breaking towards his brothers. Not because of what they did to him, but because of what they've done to themselves. Not because of any suffering that he's had. God had completely taken care of him. But he saw that even after all these years, for the first time, they were just beginning to put two and two together about their own estrangement from the true and living God. So he takes Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. How interesting that Simeon, the name Simeon comes from a root word meaning to hear. Why of all the brothers do you pick this guy whose name literally means hearing or hearing with understanding and make him the one that you're setting aside in prison? Could this be an object lesson saying, you guys need to learn to listen. You need to learn to listen to God. That's why Simeon is going to be in jail, because to this point, you haven't learned to discern his voice. Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Notice, here's another huge step. The first step towards getting right with God was consciousness of sin. But the second step towards getting right with God was being conscious of who God was and that God could be working in their lives in a way that they didn't fully understand. Why does Joseph put all the money back in the sack, by the way? Well, I think there's a number of different theories about it all, but one of the ones I think is most compelling is this. When we see Joseph's life, we see a continual picture of a type of Jesus Christ. In so many ways, Joseph acts just like Jesus did in his life. And here we see another example of this. When Joseph ministered to his brothers, he gave them what they needed to live freely and without cost. What a beautiful picture of how Jesus ministers to us. You see, the religious among us believe that if we get our act together, if we serve enough, if we read our Bibles enough, if we get involved with enough Christian causes and learn our doctrine properly so that our T's are crossed and our I's are dotted and memorize verses in the Bible and get baptized and all these, then God is going to bless us. But the message of the cross completely repudiates that. What makes us right with God? If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I went to church on Wednesday night. I took notes. I'm not sure that's going to cut it on that day. The only answer that's going to suffice on that day is this: Lord, I don't deserve to be in your kingdom, but I believe Jesus died for me. I believe his blood paid the price for all my sins. I've got nothing to recommend me but what your son has done. I put my faith in him just like you said. Well, the Lord will say, come on in. The gates of heaven will be open wide for you. Religion says, I'm going to pay for life from God, and here's my silver. God says, no, you can't pay for it. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is this that God has done to us? It's funny, when you come face to face with pure grace, those that are still on the outside looking in always find it baffling. Have you ever had someone say to you, so you're telling me that I can live this horrible life and still get in? You can tell me I can be a mass murderer and then just pray and receive Jesus and God will forgive me? I've seen people have been outraged by that. They say, well, then I don't want to go to any heaven that has people like, say, the son of Sam as people are involved. By the way, David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, has given his life to Jesus Christ. He now has a pamphlet out, and it's a fascinating one, called Son of Hope. It talks about how God completely changed his life and delivered him from the awful, horrid satanic bondage that he was under. Can a little prayer save anyone? Well, here's a newsflash. It's not a little prayer that saves anyone. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross that saves everyone. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, what does it say? When we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and even for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is our hope of heaven. What is this that God has done to us? The world looks at that and they just can't accept it. It's too good to be true. But for those of us who've received Christ as our Savior and tasted of his grace, we know it's so good, it has to be true. Then they went to Jacob, verse 29, their father in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that I will know that you are not spies, that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied the sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." They were sitting there thinking, there's got to be some kind of mistake here. There's got to be some kind of a glitch. If we come back here, they're going to think we stole the money. Isn't it funny how a guilty conscience looks at the goodness of God and always says there's got to be a catch? And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more." In other words, he's going, Simeon's as good as dead. "And now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Now, once again, here we see a very hopeful note and a very important note for you to understand in your personal Bible study. You know, when I was at the U of A, I remember sitting in a class, a humanities class, where the professor confidently asserted that all the Old Testament was this book that was written to make Israel feel good about itself. The Jews, you know, rah-rah book, you know, that they were better than everybody else. And I just remember sitting there shaking my head, looking at this guy, raising my hand and saying, "Have you ever read it?" Here you have Jacob, one of the patriarchs of patriarchs, right? Talk about your roots, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet here we see Jacob basically throwing a pity party for himself. "All these things are against me." That's a very interesting study. When you go through the life of Jacob, remember something. Jacob had two names, Jacob and Israel. Jacob was the name he was given at birth. It meant heel catcher or cheater, conniver, someone to trip somebody up in a race in order to get an advantage. But God gave him the name Israel after the famous incident of wrestling all night with the angel of the Lord. And Israel literally meant mastered by God or a prince with God. You see, it's interesting when you see the names used to describe Jacob in the scripture. Inevitably, when we see Jacob walking in the flesh, he's called Jacob because he's just walking like the old man again. And when we see Jacob filled with the Spirit, he's called Israel. And isn't that the story of our lives? Isn't it funny how oftentimes we'll walk with the Lord and there'll be that beautiful consistency, but then there's that annoying tendency we have to fall back on the old ways and the old things and the well-worn pathways and the things that we call our little idiosyncrasies. We even sometimes say, and I just think that as far as heaven is concerned, this is like raking your fingers down a chalkboard in the ears of heaven. "I'm just this way. I'm going to always be this way. You just have to accept me. I'm just like this." Well, the Bible says it isn't true. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, we are told in verse 21 If indeed you've heard of Jesus and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, each and every day, gang, we got a choice. God positionally has raised us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally and securely, you are as saved as you're ever going to be. When God looks at you, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's a beautiful positional truth that never changes. But each and every day, we've got a choice. We can live our lives in light of that truth, or we can live our lives in spite of that truth. How often do we find ourselves, instead of walking our talk and enjoying the nearness and fellowship of God and seeing him change us from the inside out, how often we go back to those empty cisterns that can hold no water? How often do we fall back in those same behavior patterns that even make us sick about ourselves? It's the old man. And it's nothing new. When Jacob walked in the Spirit, he was called Israel. When Jacob forgot all about God, oh, he was Jacob again. Can I ask you a question? Who are you today? Jacob or Israel? Were you walking in the Spirit or in the flesh? Were you walking according to the old man, the old ways of doing things, or according to the new man? God making you new from the inside out? Well, that question is always an open one. Well, Jacob, essentially throwing himself a pity party, evoked this response from Reuben, verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Well, here we see that it wasn't just the 10 brothers that needed a checkup from the neck up. It wasn't just these 10 brothers that needed to have their conscience awakened and their consciousness of God stirred to life. God had a work to do in this entire family. And I guess that brings us back to how Joseph must have felt. Going to work, doing his thing, being a chief executive officer over the land of Egypt just like any other day, until these 10 ragamuffin-looking guys from the sticks of Palestine came seeking grain. I don't know that Joseph said this, but if I'd been in his shoes, I probably would have said this, some words to this effect. Oh, no. Not that. Not them. Anything else but that. Anything else but them. I just managed to forget God, and now you're bringing it all back to the surface again. Why? Well, not just because we see the desperate spiritual condition the family of Jacob was in. How absolutely, overwhelmingly in need of God's touch they were, and how isolated they were from him. But we also see the fact that when you grow in your walk with the Lord, you discover something. It's kind of like the definition of a truly educated human being. A truly educated human being is not one who boasts in what they know, but one that has a very healthy sense of what they don't know as well. You know, in the Christian life, it works the same way. Show me someone who's really grown in their walk with God, and I'll show you someone who's groaned a few times in their walk with God, and I'll show you as well someone who knows how much they still need to grow in their walk with God. Oh, I think one of the surest signs in my life that I'm walking in the flesh and that the flesh has crept into my life in little cat's feet and I don't realize it's taken over are those times where I'm like, God, haven't I grown enough? Because I know enough, and you know enough to know what heaven's answer is. It's the crucible again. I'm heating you up again, Scott. There's been a break while you cooled down, while you solidified again. But here we go back into the fire. Here we go back into that liquid state where you're no longer rigid, where you've no longer decided what I can and can't do within your life. And as you become flexible and yielded to me in the crucible of fiery trials, some more of that dross is going to come to the top. Maybe more dross than I'd like to think comes to the top. But God will faithfully scrape it away. And he'll keep on doing it. And he'll keep on doing it. Not till it hurts, but till it helps. That's the kind of relationship with God you signed up for when you became a Christian. And God won't bend, and God won't break, and God won't compromise. He'll take you just as far as he knows you can take. He'll back off, let you consolidate your gains. But in my walk with the Lord, it's always just preparation for the next great opportunity to trust him with one of those, not that, not them, not now kind of situations. What a wonderful thing it is to know that when we do encounter these situations in our lives, it's going somewhere. And one day, God will look into that crucible and see his face reflected. What a glorious day that's going to be. Father, thank you for the way you work in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness that we find in your word. Thank you, God, for all the ups and downs and in-betweens of life, the things we would never choose to go through, but the things that you see we need to go through to get to that place where our faith, which is far more precious in your sight than gold that perishes. At the end of the line, it'll be cause for praise and honor and glory the day of Christ Jesus. Our little faith is not a little thing to you. God, help us to see our life and where we are in life through that lens. And if we're in the fiery trial or we're consolidating our gains, waiting for the next fiery trial, allow us, Father, to live wisely. Allow us to live our lives in such a way that we are building ourselves up on our most holy faith. And allow us to see that with every challenge, you will supply all the power necessary to meet it if we'll simply put our trust in you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.